So you're back again, eh? Once again, here you are. Sitting with your Bibles open on your lap, ready to listen to a sermon from the Bible. A sermon of Jesus' words. Jesus' words. Before we begin this week's message, let me ask you a couple questions. Did you spend any time since last Lord's Day in prayerful self-examination to ascertain the spiritual state of your own heart? Were you able to identify last week, in the light of Jesus' words, were you able to identify some attitudes, some speech patterns, some behavior that you're convicted is not acceptable given your confidence that you are indeed born again, that you have a new heart in which the Holy Spirit dwells? As a result of that self-examination and prayerful consideration, did you make any definitive changes concerning what's streaming into the reservoir of your heart through your eyes and your ears? Did you make a concerted effort to change certain speech patterns? Did you talk to anybody last week about the sermon you heard last Sunday? Did you tell anybody that Jesus has convinced you that there is a definite relationship between a person's behavior patterns, his speech patterns, and the character of his own heart? Did your exposure to Jesus' words last week change you? Now, several of you told me that his words touched you. Did they change you? You may have heard about the young preacher. He began his pastoral charge and preached a sermon, and everyone thought, not bad for a young guy. Came back the next week, preached again, and people left and said, sounded like the same sermon he preached the week before. Came back the third week, he preached again, and a group of men gathered afterward and said, you know something? That's the same sermon he's preached now 3 times in a row. We've got to go talk to that man. And they went and said to him, young man, we know you're inexperienced at this, but don't you have any more sermons than that one? He says, I've got many more to preach, but I'm not going to preach them until I see you first obeying the one I've already preached. You see, a true preacher wants to see the Spirit of God use his sermons to effect change in people. John says, I have no greater joy than this, than to hear of my children walking in the truth. Not walking or living according to the world and its patterns, but walking in the truth. Walking in that which has been proclaimed to them from the Scripture as a changed people who are believing and repenting and following Jesus in resolved patterns of obedience. Now, Jesus was a true preacher. He wanted to see people changed. We turn to the words of Christ in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. As Jesus looked over the multitude to whom he was speaking, he saw people who were listening to him. And he yearned to see them apply his words in practical ways into their lives. And so he asked them a question, which is the focus of our study this morning. In Luke 6, verse 46, the question, and why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? So if Jesus can ask questions in preaching, so can the preacher. And so my question to you this morning is the title of the message, do you call Jesus Lord? Let's look first of all at the people who profess, Who is it that Jesus addresses with this question, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord?" They are the people who profess. And who are they? Well, they're described in verse 17 through 19 of chapter 6. He descended with them and stood on a level place, and there was a great multitude of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. And all the multitude were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. Well, there are three kinds of people here that Luke identifies. There is Christ and his apostles, he with them. The 12 that had just been named in verse 12 through 16 as those who were to be with Jesus and to represent him. Then there were that great multitude of disciples who've been following Jesus now, attending upon his teaching ministry, who would call themselves his adherents, his pupils and learners. And then there was this great throng of people. And Daryl Bach says this third group is only tangentially related to Jesus, though they are interested in him. There are many here who are not clearly defined. We're not sure where they stand in relation to Christ. But they've come to hear him because Jesus was reputed to be a powerful preacher. He was a teacher who would say things that absolutely astonished people. They were interested to listen to what he had to say. His sermon was very, very challenging. You remember the response he got when he preached in his hometown of Nazareth in chapter 4 of Luke. He was an engaging preacher. But they also came to be healed of their diseases and relieved of unclean spirits. They were there to benefit in some way, shape, or form from Jesus' healing ministry. The people were there, by and large, to get something. They were, by and large, there to listen to Jesus, to get something, to get their problems, as they defined them, solved. Now think of the multitudes that are sitting there before Jesus as he preaches in Luke 6. And then think of the multitudes since then, who through the ages of the church have come under the sound of the words of Jesus Christ. Think of all the people through the course of history who have ever heard the words of Jesus Christ. People gathered into churches, people clustered in homes and under trees and out in fields. Who could count the number of all those who have heard Jesus' words and have come under these words with some hope and some expectation that somehow Jesus is going to benefit them in some way? So these are the people who have been given these words, the words that we've been studying here, the words of verse 20 all the way to the words of verse 49. Our study thus far has taken us to verse 46. We have examined these 25 verses over the course of some 23 hours together since December of 06. We've been listening to the words of Jesus, and not just a cursory, superficial reading. We've been considering deeply the words of Jesus these past several months. And now, after this time, after 23 hours of public ministry together, looking at these 25 words of Jesus, he stops and he turns and he says, "Listen, I've got a question for you. And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" We are the people who profess. Which brings us, secondly, to the person professed. The profession itself. Lord, Lord. You call me Lord, Lord. Me, Lord, Lord. This is the person who is being professed with this title, Lord. Now, Jesus is quoting them. He says, "You call me Lord, Lord." Twice you use the word Lord when you address me. Well, that's a Semitism. That was a common way of talking in that day to emphasize and to underscore an emotional earnestness and seriousness about the one who was being addressed. Jesus uses this kind of technique in chapter 10, verse 41, when he says, "Martha, Martha, you're so concerned about so many things." When he stands outside Jerusalem in chapter 13, verse 34, and says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks. And he comes to Simon in chapter 22 and verse 31, and he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. So it's a way of talking. Lord, Lord. If you wanted to tell someone that you were really earnest, you were really serious, you were really intent about the thing that you're about to tell them when you address them, you would say their name twice as a common expression. Now, scholars debate among themselves just what the title Lord would mean in the mouth of these in Luke chapter 6 who were gathered around Jesus here in Galilee. The term itself had a range of meaning. At the very least, it was a term of respect and honor, something similar to our use of the word sir. But most likely, in the lips of these people, it meant something more than that, because they're simply not being civil. They're expressing some greater level of attachment to Jesus Christ. For example, in chapter 5, we've seen when the leper was cleansed. He addresses Jesus in chapter 5 and verse 12. It came about that while he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Here the leper is addressing Jesus as Lord and requesting healing from Jesus. Joel Green comments, those who use Lord would thus be designating Jesus as their patron, the one to whom they owe their allegiance. It would be a term given to the benefactor, to the one who is a savior in the common sense of the term, meaning a deliverer or a rescuer. The Greek, later in Greek history, would use that word soter, savior, to describe a doctor, someone who was able to deliver, to heal, to rescue. But Luke has already used this word Lord in very significant ways in the Gospel of Luke. And sometimes he's used this word to relate specifically to God himself. Indeed, the word kurios, Lord, in the Greek is the translation in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, is the translation of the very name Yahweh, of the God of Israel. And Luke has used the word Lord in this way several times. But he's also used it in a way that hints at something about Jesus which is far more than meets the eye. When the angels announced the birth of Jesus in chapter 2:11, they were told, these shepherds were told, that there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. When Jesus is explaining his ministry in terms of the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 4, verse 18, he tells them that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And that is the explanation for the miracles that you're about to see and for the power of the preaching that you're about to hear. So when Peter comes in chapter 5 and verse 8, after he sees Jesus orchestrating this miraculous catch of fish, you remember? What does he do in chapter 5, verse 8? When Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Now here is a stronger term in the vocabulary of Peter than what he previously called Jesus in verse 5 when Simon answered and said, Master, we worked all night and caught nothing, but at your bidding I will let down the nets. Here is an advance of respect, moving from master to Lord. But notice that Peter falls down at Jesus' feet. This act of bowing, this act of being prostrate before Jesus while using this title of Lord, this is a recognition of Jesus' sovereignty and power, that he has just done something that only God could do. But it's not quite clear where Peter is yet in terms of his understanding of Jesus' divine identity. Later in chapter 8, verse 25 in the Gospel of Luke, after Jesus calms the storms, the disciples ask themselves the question, who is this that's able to do these things? You see, they're still coming to some understanding of the word Lord. The last time Luke used this word Lord relative to Jesus was in chapter 6 in verse 5. And he was saying to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now here the word Lord obviously means one who has the legal jurisdiction and power and authority and ownership of something. That not the Pharisees are the owners and therefore the determiners of what true Sabbath is and its observance, but not the Pharisees. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. He owns it, not the Pharisees. But I ask, who can claim ownership of the Sabbath that God established in creation and that God holds out before His people as their promised rest of eternity? Who can be Lord of the Sabbath if not God Himself? And so Jesus asks us here in chapter 6, verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord? Certainly we stand back and say, well, what did those people mean who were assembled there at that Galilean field and that hillside? What were they meaning when they said, Jesus, Lord, Lord? But we also have to ask ourselves, well, what do I mean? Because I call Him Lord, Lord, too. What does that word mean for me? Not what they meant by it, but what does it mean for me? And I've already learned quite a bit in the first six chapters of the Gospel of Luke. And like John, in John 1:14, where he writes, we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The only begotten God, verse 18, who has explained Him. For me, at this juncture of the sermon, when Jesus turns around and looks at me and says, okay, Alan, why are you calling me Lord, Lord? I've got to say, in all honesty, I have seen something of your glory. It's peeped through. You know that fish thing you did? Remember when Peter, you know? He seems confused about who you are. I think I'm a little bit further than him. I think you're God. I think you're the Lord. It's interesting that the parallel in Matthew's rendering of this sermon in Matthew 7, if you turn there in Matthew 7, verse 21 to 23, here is the same issue now in Matthew's sermon, asking the same question about people who call Him Lord, Lord. Notice how this issue is presented here in Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. In Luke's rendering of the sermon, the Lord, Lord is emphasizing Jesus' present authority inherent in His teaching ministry. He is the teacher. He is the speaker. And He's saying, look, you're calling me Lord, Lord. You've listened to my words. Do you understand the authority that is inherent in your addressing me as Lord, Lord? But in Matthew's rendering, here, Lord, Lord is identified to that one who has an eschatological role as the judge of mankind in the day of final judgment. And we need to bring both of these profiles of Christ, Lord, Lord, together, because these profiles complement one another. You see, Jesus' identity is still developing, if you will, in the light of the Gospel's treatment of Him. Now, His audience here before Him in Luke 6 would not have the exalted Christology that we have, having the light that has been given to us after the death and the resurrection and exaltation and exaltation of Jesus Christ. But nonetheless, these people here at this point of Jesus' ministry had expectations about what the kingdom of God was and what the Messiah and King of the kingdom was coming to do, and And all of that Jesus is addressing and rectifying as we go along. But Jesus has done a lot to identify himself as the messianic figure of the kingdom of God. He is the eschatological judge. He is the true prophet whose words constitute the very revelation of the speaking God to his people. We haven't even considered, but I remind you of how he identifies himself as the Son of Man, who in chapter 5, verse 24, has authority on earth to forgive sins. In direct response to the Pharisees who said, nobody can do that except God. And the Son of Man does that. And it's the Son of Man, chapter 6, verse 5, who is the Lord of the Sabbath. And the Son of Man, you remember, is taken from Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel sees in the vision one like unto the Son of Man who approaches the throne of the Ancient of Days and who is granted sovereignty, divine, supreme sovereignty. Now, however you answer the question, how did these people understand what they were saying when they said, Lord, Lord? However you answer that question, it's more than obvious that they had more than enough light shining on Jesus Christ at this point for them who confess Jesus as Lord to acknowledge that they are thereby obligated to live in obedience to him. And if we can say that about them, how much more can we say about ourselves? The people who profess, the person professed, thirdly, the problem of fruitless profession. For you notice, this is the question that is before us. And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? The first word in the question, and, in the NASV, is better translated, if you will, but. The Greek is a contrast. See, Jesus has just been teaching about the issues of bearing fruit. And he takes a contrary point, but. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? He says it's a concern to those who are not producing the fruit of their profession, the problem of fruitless profession. Now, Luke here is continuing to drive the motif of self-examination. You see, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? You see, someone says, hey, you. Your shoelace is untied. What are you going to do? You're going to examine yourself to see whether the you in that sentence is you. You look down and say, my shoelace is tied. It must be somebody else he's talking about. Right? So Jesus says you. You've got to look at yourself. That's what Luke wants us to do here. That's what Christ is doing. You see, self-examination. In light of the fact that we've seen in Matthew 7 that Jesus is the judge of mankind, what we have opportunity to do here is what Paul encourages the Corinthians to do in 1 Corinthians 13:31. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. Judge yourself now, rightly. Before you come to stand before Jesus in judgment, who's going to certainly judge you rightly. So it's the opportunity for self-examination. And Jesus says, in effect, okay, here you are. You're listening. And you've had more than ample time now, says to us, since December 06, you've had more than ample time to put my teachings into practice. So here you are, and you call me Lord, Lord. At the very least, this is a term of respect, even an acknowledgement of legitimate authority, even acknowledgement of divine authority, and indeed, some of you call me Lord, Lord, as an acknowledgement that you recognize my deity. Now, if you agree that the good tree produces good fruit, and if you agree that what is in the heart of a man spills out of his mouth, and what is in the heart of a man drives the man's decisions and his course of his life, and if you are indeed my disciple, and I am your teacher, and you're not blind, but you're sighted, and you're following a sighted teacher, and you're becoming like your teacher, Why is it that there's Lord, Lord on your lips, but your life is not changed? Now, I'm not talking about your everyday run-of-the-mill religious change. Right? I'm not talking about hallelujah and that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the change that Jesus has been talking about. The change that befits the title and privilege of being sons of the Most High God. A change in the way you exercise your judgment of people. Judging them with grace and with mercy because your Father is kind to evil and ungrateful men. A change in the way you live, in your material possessions, and giving generously, not expecting anything in return, and praying for those who mistreat you, and blessing those who curse you, and doing good to those who hate you, and loving your enemies. That's the change that we've been talking about these past 23 hours in this study. These are the things that Jesus has been talking about. And he says, now you call me Lord, Lord. Why is there this gap between what you profess about me and what you perform in obedience to me? Fruitless profession has always been a problem among those who profess the name of God. In Jeremiah chapter 7, Jeremiah had to deal with it in his generation. In Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah 7, reading from verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. And thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Get the idea of Lord, Lord there? For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, declares the Lord. How'd you like to be greeted coming through the church by Jeremiah? Walking through the gates of the church, coming into the temple, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And Isaiah says, you're kidding yourself. You're trusting in deceptive words. If you're not putting into practice the things that God is saying to you, God is saying, you are breaking the third commandment. His name is being violated by your profession. You're taking his name in vain. Exodus 33, Ezekiel in the exile had the same problem. Ezekiel 33. Reading from verse 30. But as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses, speak to one another, each with his brother, saying, come now and hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord. And they come to you as people come and sit before you as my people and hear your words, but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. Are there bells ringing as I'm reading this? You see? They hear your words, but they do not do them. They do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth. Their heart goes after their gain. And behold, You are to them like a sensuous song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not practice them. So when it comes to pass, as it surely will, then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. The people acknowledge in verse 30 that the sermon is coming from where? From the Lord. But they listen to it like they listen to somebody who's entertaining them. And so they go out and they critique the sermon. They don't go out and say, I got some things to do to change. They say, I didn't like the way the guy said that. Or I thought that was a really good point. I thought that illustration was very helpful, wasn't it? You see? When John the Baptist, you know, I thought, you know, remember when we studied through him earlier in Luke? He was one of those guys that just kind of like grabbed you, you know. You brood of vipers. Wow, what a way to address your congregation. And he asked them, he said, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Look, don't come out to the wilderness to get yourself entertained by listening to the voice that is crying or see a man dressed in the ancient robes of the prophet eating locusts and just simply go through some water ritual in a perfunctory manner. If you're here and listening, and if you've been baptized, then man, you've got an obligation to live up to it. You see. Fruitless profession not only has always characterized the people who've called themselves God's people, from Old into New Testament, but also characterizes our day as well. Back in the 1990s, John MacArthur's book, The Gospel According to Jesus, kicked up a real ruckus about this issue called lordship salvation. I'm not sure why that's a problem, lordship salvation. What other kind of salvation is there? But it really caused a big stir. And basically, it's an entire book opening up the question of Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? The first chapter of the book surveys the issues that the book was going to address. Years ago, we studied this book in one of our Sunday school classes. And the whole thing is hinged upon the New King James rendering of 2 Timothy 2:15, where the preacher is called to be rightly dividing the word of truth. Where in the NAS it says handling accurately the word of truth. It means giving it its right measure and right treatment. Well, rightly dividing the word of truth has become, used to be, the motto of classic dispensational theology that so characterizes American Christendom. And so dividing everything is the way in which things seem to come at us. There's a division of law and grace so that the Christian can be under the grace but never have to worry about obeying any of God's commandments. There's a division of Jesus as Savior and Jesus as Lord, that Jesus will save you from your sins, but don't worry about getting too serious about obeying Him as your Lord. That's a division of salvation and discipleship, that you can be saved because you've had an experience of praying a prayer at one point, but your life isn't really changed. You're not following Him as a disciple. A division of faith and works, that you can believe, but as James says, look, if you can't show me your works, then your faith is dead. You see, there's this prevalence of a man-centeredness in our day. And MacArthur starts his book and says, you hear the gospel preached with this man-centeredness, this invitation to ask Jesus into your heart, to accept Him as your personal Savior, to invite Christ into your life, and just make a decision for Jesus. And none of that is what Jesus was calling men to do. He was calling men to become my disciples, you see. To take up your cross and deny yourself and die in your pursuit of me. Not get me into you, but you get into me, is more the thrust of gospel preaching. Jesus called men to total allegiance and submission to Him as their supreme authority, governing all of their lives, not simply to make a decision or to pray a prayer or to experience some little religious fluttering in His presence. There has to be a cost considered in discipleship. And too much gospel preaching fails to warn people of the cost that is involved. A.W. Tozer writes, "The Lord will not save those whom He cannot command. He will not divide His offices. You can't believe half of a Jesus. We take Him for what He is, the anointed Savior and Lord who is King of kings and Lord of lords. He would not be who He is if He saved us and called us and chose us without understanding that He can also guide and control our lives." MacArthur writes, "Real salvation will not fail to produce works of righteousness in the life of a true believer. There are no human works in the saving act, but God's work of salvation includes a change of intent and of will and of desire and attitude that inevitably produces the fruit of the Spirit. The very essence of God's saving work is the transformation of the will that results in a love for God. Salvation thus establishes the root that will surely produce the fruit." And that's what we've been dealing with in Luke chapter 6. Jesus says, if your heart is truly good, that you've been born again and alive by the Spirit, then your speech will manifest that changed heart when you call Me Lord, Lord. And if that Lord, Lord is connected with a truly converted heart, then your life is going to change a lot. Really. Fruitless profession is the problem we continue to face in the epistles in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 through 5. "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." You think, man, I ain't going anywhere near a place where people are like that. That's got to be one of those terrible dens of iniquity down in one of those destitute city areas. You know, I mean, where are you going to find people like that? Verse 5, they're holding to a form of godliness, though they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Now, you see the word godliness there in verse 5? You may have a footnote for it over there. It's the word that we would say religion. And in this sense, biblical religion, Christianity, these people call themselves Christians. They profess Christianity, void of fruit. And Paul says, avoid such fruitlessness. In Titus chapter 1, there in the island of Crete, there people came to profess Jesus. In verse 16, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Professing knowledge of Christ, but their deeds are a denial. Well, by way of application this morning, what are some reasons for the problem of a fruitless profession? Reasons for the problem of a fruitless profession. Jesus asks us why. That's the question of a philosopher. What is the question of the scientist? But why is the question of the philosopher. And he asks us that question, why do you call Me Lord? And then you're not making a concerted effort to change your life. You're not making a determined, resolved effort to change the way you talk. You're not making a determined, resolved effort to really become like Me. Why is that? Well, in keeping with this dominant metaphor of Jesus' teaching here in Luke 6, let's look at His parable of the soils, because I think here we can derive some reasons for the problem of fruitless profession, because that is what characterizes three of the four soil types in Luke chapter 8, reading from verse 4. Is that right? Yeah, I'm in the wrong gospel. John 8's in my Bible, but it's not what text I needed to see right there. Beginning at verse 4. "And when a great multitude were coming together, and those from various cities were journeying to Him, He spoke by way of a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, Some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. And other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away, because it had no moisture. And other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. And other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. As he said these things, he would call out. The Greek here, this is a repetitive thing that he would do. He would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And his disciples began questioning him as to what this parable might be. And he said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to the rest, it is in parables, in order that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. And those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. And those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no firm root. They believe for a while. In time of temptation, fall away. And the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard. And as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. And the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. So let's consider the reasons for the problem of a fruitless profession. Reasons drawn from why there's no fruit in soil number one. If you're here today and you're soil number one, the reason that you're not bearing any fruit is because you're not born again. Satan is in fact your God, even though you may not consciously know it. You hear Jesus' words, but they simply do not penetrate into you. You don't labor to get them into your head. They lie on the surface of your experience, and by the time you get into your car and turn on your radio, Satan, like a bird, has already swept down and carried the seed out of your head. And although you can sing along with the song on your CD player, you can't remember a thing the preacher just said. And it doesn't matter to you anyway. You weren't impressed. You didn't feel anything. The whole experience was boring. And you're glad to be away from Jesus' words. The reasons for a fruitless profession in soil number two, Mr. Rocky, you're not born again. There's no moisture in the soil of your heart. You're dry and you're shallow. And your attachment to Jesus is purely emotional. You've maybe had an intense emotional experience, and you might be here today looking for another one. But you're not rooted. You're not deeply anchored to Christ Himself. And after some time, you'll lose interest. Especially if you encounter opposition and challenges and difficulties. James Boyce, in his book, Christ Called to Discipleship, speaks to this issue of easy believism. Quote, "This theology separates faith from discipleship and grace from obedience. It teaches that Christ can be received as one's Savior without being received as one's Lord. This is a common defect in times of prosperity." See, some of you are having struggles even now while I'm preaching, even today in these words, because you're so prosperous. That's the truth. In times of prosperity, these things are a common defect because you're not electrified at the prospect of the opposition that truly faces you. Your prosperity has dulled you see. In days of hardship, Boyce continues, particularly persecution, those who are in the process of becoming Christians count the cost of discipleship carefully before taking up the cross of the Nazarene. Preachers, do not beguile them with false promises of an easy life or indulgence of their sin. But in good times, the cost does not seem so high, and people take the name of Christ without undergoing the radical transformation of life that true conversion implies. See, Mr. Rocky, you're excited about the idea of feeling happy about yourself. That's what religion is for you, an opportunity to feel good about yourself. You're excited about the idea of feeling happy about your family, or feeling happy about your money, or feeling happy about your life. You see, your problem is you're approaching this like it's all about you. And it's all about your feelings and your happiness. You see, being a disciple of Jesus is all about Jesus. And it calls you to deny yourself, get out of yourself, and get into Him. Some reasons for Mr. Thorny, the third soil. You're not born again. Your problem is that your heart is still in love with the world and with the things of the world. Notice 2 Timothy. We were there just a moment before. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, look at verse 2 and verse 4. Notice the issue of love. Love. This is Mr. Thorny's problem. What his heart truly loves. See? Chapter 2, men will be... Now remember where these guys are. They're not hanging out at the local bar. These are people who are putting on religion. Okay? What are they? Lovers of self, lovers of money, verse 4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. You see, the issue here is the 10th commandment and the 1st commandment. Because what you're greedy for, what you covet in the 10th commandment, is the God that you're worshiping in the 1st commandment. And the problem is your love, Mr. Thorny. The problem is the heart that loves the world and the things of the world. The problem is that you still love yourself more than you love Christ, and you love your money and your pleasure more than the prospect of serving Christ. So Mr. Thorny, says Jesus, goes what? His own way. He hasn't changed. He puts John 3:16 in his back pocket and he goes his own way. There's no repentance, you see. He hasn't changed. He's not listening to Jesus' words with the intent of changing. He takes some Bible knowledge with him, but his heart is a garden of weeds. Worry preoccupies his thoughts. Dreams of riches occupy his thoughts. Plans to indulge in his pleasures fill his mind more than the Word of God or prayer or plans to serve others at personal expense. With Bible knowledge, his heart yet loves himself and loves his money and loves his pleasure. And that's what he's hoping for. That's what he's oriented to. That's what he is living for. He wants, in the few days that are left upon this world, to get more money and to have more fun and more pleasure and more enjoyment. Mr. Thorny, you might know a lot about the Bible, but you are not planning to actually change your life because of that. You're not in it for that. You're not actually purposely, intentionally planning as to how you're going to deny yourself and obey Christ in your relationship to your wife or to your husband. You're not really planning to change in your dealings with your family or in your use of your time or in the way you're spending your money. You're not really planning to change. That's not what you're in for. You're not lying on your bed at night praying and thinking, how can I cultivate my gifts so that I might serve Christ, that I might minister to the body of Christ, that I might reach out to the lives of the needy and get the gospel into the people whom God has providentially put in my life. You're not thinking about that. You're lying in bed worrying. You're lying in bed anticipating, speculating about what you're going to do, how you're going to get that pleasure, how you're going to satisfy that lust, how you're going to gratify that need that you think you have. Now you know, Mr. Thorny, that you should. In fact, you know you could. Because there's little buds of fruit in your life. They're just not harvestable for anything. But you know that you could, and you know that you should be lying in your bed praying and thinking, tomorrow, God helping me, I'm going to commit my time to Christ, and I'm going to say some things that are encouraging to my wife, and I'm going to guide my children, and I'm going to change my priorities and my time, and I'm going to make effort. I'm going to, God helping me, here's what tomorrow, Lord, as I commit myself to my sleep tonight, I give myself afresh to you. And my resolve and my determination, should you keep me through the night and give me a new day tomorrow, I'm going to be a man following Christ. I'm not content to be what I've been. I'm changing. I'm following you. I'm hot after you, Christ. Mr. Thorny doesn't go to bed like that. He's got some Bible knowledge in there, but that's not where his heart's percolating. He's in for more money, he's in for more pleasure, and he's in it for himself. And Bible religion and Bible knowledge can even deceive Mr. Thorny to think that that's helping him along the way. So, Mr. Preacher, you better tell me how I can feel good about myself. Tell me what my Bible can tell me to help me get my goals, self, money, and pleasure. Jesus says, harvest time comes along. You look at the life of Mr. Thorny and there's nothing there to take. Ain't no farmer around here in Huntington County that goes out and plants a field and then comes to harvest and is rejoicing because the fruit started to grow but never came to maturation. Mr. Thorny, I'm sorry for all of your ability to quote Bible and knowledge of doctrine. You're not converted. Because your heart is in love with yourself and your money and your pleasure. And if you're truly converted, you love Jesus more than anyone and anything. Which is the reason for the fruitful profession. You see, if Jesus is the Lord, and if your Lord, Lord is genuinely Lord, Lord of a heart that is of good soil, and you're his true disciple, then you're going to strive to order your entire life in obedience to his words. And in the midst of all the competing lords and all the competing Bibles and all the competing words and all the competing values and all the competing meanings to life and purposes for existence, I talk about that, you see, because that's the philosopher's question, and that's what Jesus' question is. Why are you living the way you live in, you see? In the midst of all of these whys that are answered, the disciple hears Jesus' voice. He who has an ear, let him hear. You see. He says, oh, I hear. And I follow him. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me because the Spirit has opened my ears and they discover within themselves there's this working of divine grace. There's a new life that wells up within them and orients their desires toward love for God revealed in Christ. And they come to realize, I think he's more valuable than anybody. Than my wife, than my kids, than my parents, than my peers. I think Jesus is more worthy than them all. I think he's more precious than anything. I believe that if I could have the entire world, it would not compare with the value of Jesus. And that's the disposition of Mr. Fruitful Soil, soil number four. Soil number four is good soil because it worships the true God, Jesus Christ, in obedience to the first commandment, and desires the glory of Christ above all things in obedience to the tenth commandment. Fruitful soil labors with honesty. He's not kidding around. He ain't just showing up and sitting on the pew, man. He's working to get that word in, to get that word deep. He's coming with honesty. He's not here with any agenda. He's not here and saying, oh, preacher's opening up this text. That ain't for me. That doesn't describe my life situation. Click off, down, gone. Mm-mm. The word of Christ, give it to me. I want it. Food. No agenda. Christ has ordered this word. I'm here. Give it to me. Lord, speak. Your servant is listening, ready to do your will. The word is held fast, says Jesus. It's retained. It's remembered. It's thought about. It's meditated on. It's prayed over. It's scrutinized. And it's pushed into every relevant application of the individual's life. Well, the preacher didn't say about this. No, maybe he didn't. But God has given me the grace and wisdom to know it sure relates to this in my life. And I'm going to push the word in there. And it's the forefront of what's percolating in my work, in my family, in my discretionary time, in my recreations. I love Christ. I'm serving Christ. You see, fruitful soil never gives up with perseverance. The Christian, out of love for Christ, he endeavors to continue to grow. He endeavors to continue to mature. He wants to know. He wants to grow. He wants to learn. He wants to be used. He's only got a few more days. And then the harvest comes. He exalts in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He's thankful that Jesus is his Lord, because if Jesus isn't his Lord, then he's worshiping some stupid, dumb, deaf, dead God. See, the profession of the early church was this, Kyrios Iesus Christus, which translated means Christ Jesus rules as Lord. People died for that. People died for that. Christ Jesus rules as Lord. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to this resurrected, exalted Savior. He reigns with love and with grace, and we delight in the privilege of serving Him. We gladly offer up ourselves, our possessions, our time, and our talents. Why? Because we love Him. And we cannot conceive of living our lives in this passing age for the glory of anything or anyone other than Jesus Christ, our Lord. Our greatest yearning is for His return, to manifest the glory of His Lordship in the resurrection of His people, so that we can worship Him and praise Him and serve Him in a renovated cosmos that's been freed from sin, freed from pain, freed from death, freed from Satan. This is our heart's desire. And that's why we will be fruitful, because we love Jesus Christ, our Lord. It has to do with the love, you see. It has to do with the love of your heart. So I ask you, open your heart. Open your heart now to Him in prayer. If you say to yourself, you know, I'm number four, Pastor. I'm a fruitful soil. Okay. And don't you leave this building this morning, don't you leave this worship service without particularly telling Him, Lord, I love You. I love You. You are my deepest desire. And my desire is to serve You. My desire is to learn how to do what You command me to do. It scares me to think about those weeds. Lord, I don't want to go my own way. I want to go Your way. Give me the grace to root those things out of my heart and get rid of them. Because I don't want to live. And then He put me in the box and say, boy, I tell you, that guy loved himself, didn't he? Man, what a lover of money that guy was, wasn't he? Boy, look at all the money he died holding on to. Had a good time, didn't he? Look at that corpse. Boy, I tell you, had a lot of fun. No, let him look at me in that grave and say, there lies a man who died loving Jesus Christ. And the one who He loved is the one who He's with. And the one who is going to raise that body from the dead to the glory of His praise forever and ever, because Jesus loved him. Produce fruit 100-fold. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Challenging question, isn't it? May we go from this place and say, Lord, Lord, speak. Your servant is listening. I desire to do Your will. Amen.